Well, good morning, friends and family of the Good Shepherd. Today is February 11th, 2024, and it's time for Fireside Chat. It's still wintertime. Yesterday was a balmy and robust 73, and I got outside and did some walking, but today I'm walking in God's Word with you, and I'm really excited about it. You know, I've got this incredible privilege of speaking these recordings over eternal truths in the here and now. And speaking of the here and now, I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but in terms of our week ahead, you fast forward 3 days and we come to February 14th. And I had to look it up a minute ago to know whether Valentine's Day is celebrated all over the world. Apparently it is in various measures, but it's Valentine's Day coming up. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, what love looks like. And if you need to have, you know, romance to celebrate Valentine's Day, I know that there's some new iterations of that. I've heard of a, quote, Galentine's Day, where the women get together who aren't in, you know, romantic relationships, which is great. I don't know if the men have a Pal-untine's Day. I don't think they would quite do that. But nonetheless, we got Valentine's Day coming up on February 14th this week, as it always does. The interesting coincidence from a calendar standpoint this year is that Valentine's Day happens to also land on Ash Wednesday. You know, for the Mardi Gras revelers in New Orleans and other places, this is Blow It Out Week, and there's something called Shrove Tuesday in certain denominations where you just have a big old lavish meal on the Tuesday night, in this case, before Ash Wednesday. But Ash Wednesday, Valentine's, you know, one's about death, one's about love. And I'm going to speak into that as we talk this morning, just about the nature of true love being sacrificial. And true love will involve putting to death certain aspects of our selfish self. So hopefully you'll be tuned into me on that. But as I begin this morning, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts are acceptable to you, that you lean into us, that you meet us where we need to be met, whether that's in encouragement or conviction or repentance or thanksgiving or petition. And Lord, you are big enough for all of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for many people out there, side note, prayer is difficult, and I understand that. And I talked about my early days of pastoral ministry where I had to write every word down, and now I find that over time and over practice and over building a relationship with the living God that I oftentimes speak better with my eyes closed than with my eyes open, and to God be the glory for that. Sometimes, though, we have a hard time praying, and I will point you to what's been pointed to me, which is the language of the Psalms is often a great place to find language for our situation and sentiment and remind us that we're not alone. So Psalm 31 is not exactly a cheery psalm, but it's one that may be helpful to you. So without talking about it more, let me talk through it and read it to you and with you as we begin this morning. Psalm 31 begins, and we're going to read not all of it, but I think we're going to go 14 verses. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me, my God. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. There's that language, refuge, refuge, refuge. God, it's a place to run, and it's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. Does those words sound familiar? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. If you've been around the Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church that have the seven last words of Christ, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Jesus is quoting the Psalms there. He takes a pivot here, the psalmist does, in verse 6 by saying, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, and we've got to make that decision, as for me, what are we going to do with life, journey, faith? I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction. You knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. And I'll pray that you find yourself set in a spacious place today. And if you're not, there's a way. There's a way forward. There's a path forward. There's a hope inherent in God's word and in his living spirit. Verse 9 says, be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. And you know, I think of calendar, I think of Valentine's Day, and I think of the darkness of the winter. And for some of us who have been heartbroken, who have been disconnected, who have been betrayed, the Lord invites us in to a place of mercy and of restoration. Verse 10, again, I said this wasn't a cheery psalm, but it's an authentic psalm. And hopefully this language will be useful to you when you face those trials and tribulations. My life, verse 10, is consumed by anguish, and my years, there's this time component, by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I've sort of been in that spot based on my own actions, but Lord is so steadfast in his love. Verse 12, and we're getting to the crescendo, but this is still a hard place. I'm forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord, and I say, you are my God. So may God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his word. And may we just end it, that particular portion out of Psalm 31, by saying, I trust in you, Lord. You are my God. And there's a but there. There's a pivot. And in every day, you're going to face a crossroads. You're going to face an opportunity to pivot. You're going to face an opportunity to walk in the ways of the Lord or to walk in the ways of the world. And as we fast forward over to Ephesians, for we've been in Ephesians since the first of the year, and we're going to be in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 22 today, you're going to have a choice to pivot. You're going to have a choice to lean into the ways of the world, or you're going to have a chance to surrender, be obedient, persistent in the ways of God. And in doing so, and of course, this is what I do, is I am an unabashed advocate for the promises, the covenant, the reality of the living God. So we've seen in Ephesians so far, in chapter 1, the promises of God to his children who have been given this inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he has lavished, he has showered, he has come alongside. We've also been given a mirror of sorts in chapter 2 at the beginning where Paul very candidly says, hey, we're all sinners. We've all followed the ways of the world. We've all followed the ruler of the air, which is not the Prince of Peace. The ruler of the air is the evil one who distracts and waits for opportune times and sets traps for us, kind of like we were reading in Psalm 31. And then he kind of holds up to us, and what I adopted this phrase, the sinventory. Oh boy, no more sinventory. Last 2 weeks, we've looked at Ephesians 4 and 5 and kind of looked at, is there sin with our language and our tongues, coarse talk? Is there sin in our sexual immorality? Is there sin in our treatment of others? Is there sin in our slander? Is there sin in our drunkenness? You know, he kind of calls it all out. But he doesn't do so with the end game of punishment or ruin or destruction. He does it with the end game of reconciliation and of wholeness and of sanctification. Big fancy church word, which simply and profoundly means it's a refiner's fire. It's a cleansing in order that we might emerge from our own carnage and the uncontrolled incidences that affect us in this world, the storms of life, the betrayals, the people we marry who may have had some toxic seasons, parenting, you know, you name your relational fracture. I had a friend's brother one time who was struggling with mental health issues, and he made this profound comment. He said, hey, the world, you know, the world's really a beautiful place, and it's a pretty good place if it's just the people. And I think he was onto something, and I giggle about it, and it's not a giggleable matter, if that's even a word, but it's the people, it's the relational fracture. And this passage out of Ephesians 2 is going to speak to that today. So without further ado, let's read a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And the first word of verse 12 is remember. So this is going to be another time of remember, but we're moving past sinventory remembrances, and we're remembering more of a status type reality. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Can't blow past that. Can't say, okay, let's go on to another verse. So what are we being called to do? We're called to remember. Remember is the language of the communion table. Remember the bread, remember the poured out wine, remember the table that has been set for you, remember Jesus who washed his disciples' feet, remember, remember that he went to the cross. Remember that he took on our sin, our penalty. But it's called to be remember the state of your being. Remember BC, before Christ. And praise God, if some of you can't remember before Christ, I don't remember a time before Christ. Great. And you know, BC used to mean before Christ. Maybe it means before common era now. For some folks now, BC, remember, you know, is before COVID. What was life BC before COVID? But I'm focusing in on before Christ. Before Christ. And without Christ, this is what Paul says, and I'm reinforcing it here. At that time is what he said. Remember, at that time, at a specific point in your journey, there was no citizenship, there was no covenant, there was no Christ. The benefits of citizenship. We traveled internationally last summer, and if we didn't have our passport, our citizenship, we'd be stuck. I don't know what would have happened, but it wouldn't have been good. And there is conversation within this world about citizenship. Can I maintain dual citizenship? What does it take to attain citizenship? Our amazing son, Sam, and his amazing girlfriend, Jasmine, she has been working tirelessly for years to attain her mother's citizenship. Her mother, Martha, moved from Mexico 30 years ago to get into the seafood industry and was really a migrant worker who was looking for a better life for her and for her two kids at the time. Jasmine was born in the U.S. She's a citizen. Her brother and sister are not. It's a complicated deal. Jasmine has just leveraged her experience, her wisdom, her finances to try to attain citizenship. And citizenship matters. But what we're told here is that, you know, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and ultimately Israel meant chosenness, chosen people. Paul will later use the language of citizenship in heaven. So our status BC, before Christ, is no citizenship, no covenant. Remember covenant, and gosh, I could talk so long, and Gene does a beautiful job teaching on covenant. But covenant is a binding arrangement where somebody does work and the other person says, if I don't fulfill it, there's a curse. Can't go much deeper than that. But the covenants that are being referred to here are the covenant of the promised land, you know, which was given to Abraham, the covenant with Noah, not going to flood the world again, and the covenant that comes through Jesus, which is the covenant of grace. The price has been paid for your freedom. So he goes on to say, and I just read this, that without citizenship, without covenant, without Christ, there is no hope and there is no God. He doesn't leave us there. There is the but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, we're in a very mobile culture these days. I was watching an American history show about Benjamin Franklin, you know, some weeks ago, and apparently he traveled the Atlantic 6 different times. He went back and forth to France from America, and that was almost unheard of. And it was 3 weeks on a ship, and every time you've got probably a 60-40 proposition of being shipwrecked or safe. And you know, here we are, you know, my friends' kids are just, they're just traveling everywhere, and we traveled again last summer and that type of thing. But we're a broad world. But this concept of being far away and brought near is a spiritual concept. In our personal worlds, and this is an unabashed plug for a global ministry, there's a global ministry called Compassion International. It was founded some 60 or 70 years ago by a pastor whose last name was Swanson, and he noticed in these orphanages in Korea that children were languishing for lack of relational connection. So he began this program whereby not only would there be some modest level of funding for their education, for their Christian education, for their food, for their clothing, but there would also be direct contact through what is called sponsorship. So fast forward 60, 80 years, there are 2 million children around the world who are sponsored by Compassion International sponsors. And with each of these children, there is a direct relationship should the sponsor choose to exercise it, which is writing letters. And the letters are now transmitted electronically and not by paper. But over the years, really 30, the Martins have kind of bought in. And I'm not patting ourselves on the back, but we have been given this privilege of 4 biological children. And we have had 7 or 8 compassion children, beginning with Arthur and Amos in Kenya. And we chose Kenya because we had a mission trip to Kenya in 95. And you know, Arthur died of AIDS because of blood from his parents. And Amos wound up moving out of a compassion zone. But we've, over the years, you know, again, adopted children. And we do that because our church is lavish with us. And we have the funds. And it's $40 a month. And I don't, you know, that's 4 cups of coffee. That's 10 cups of coffee a month, whatever. However you do the math. But right now, there are 4 children that are far away, but that through the gospel has been brought near. Lucky is a young man who's 20 years old, lives in Mombasa, Kenya, He and I have been writing for years, and he wants to be in the Kenyan Defense Ministry, which means he wants to be in either law enforcement or the military. But Lucky writes me and asks about my torn Achilles tendon and asks about our lives and how we celebrate Christmas. And he's 20 and probably aging out soon. But then I go to little Andres, and Andres is in Ecuador. And Ecuador apparently has had civil unrest of late and has also had a major power outage because of something going on with their hydroelectric dam. But he also interacts with me. Jean has adopted a little girl named Kinest, who I think is in her early teens, who lives in Indonesia. And Jean hears some of Kinest's journey. And there's a girl in Haiti named Mawile, who we picked up a packet for her at a concert in December. So she's new to the Martin mix of children who were far, but they've been brought near. So that's what compassion does. But the Lord, in his compassion, takes us from our far away place and brings us near. We go forward, and we're going to get into the operative word of this passage, or one of them. For he himself, we got the brought near by the blood of Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So he's our peace, he is our peace. I'm going to ask you the question this morning. What is your peace? What gives you peace? Or what is a barrier to your peace? One of the classic works of, maybe it's Renaissance literature, Count of Monte Cristo, has this character, Edmond Dantès, who is grossly wronged and sentenced to prison. Chateau d'If, there's a wonderful film that takes that on with Jim Caviezel that was made maybe 20 years ago. But in his prison cell with a priest, Edmond Dantès has written this phrase on the wall: he will give me justice. He will give me justice. And he spends years, decades in prison digging out, but also plotting his very intricate revenge for each of the characters who wronged him. And as he emerges, he executes these flawlessly. And, we kind of delay. It's a great show. He takes down one guy this way, and he takes down another one this way, and he ruins people, and he shames them, and, some of them die. But, and it's easy to take delight in the revenge. But it's not a healthy model, and it's not a Christian model of revenge brings peace. But maybe you're in a place like that. I will have my peace, you fill in the blank personally, when justice is done. That would be Edmond Dantès from Count of Monte Cristo. Maybe you've had a horrible family relationship, and you say, I'm not going to have peace till daddy's dead. Now, that sounds horrible, but for some people, this is true. Maybe it's more of a diagnostic reality. I'll have no peace until cancer is cured. For me, but probably for somebody you love. And I can't have peace until cancer is cured. Maybe it's an election year, which it is this year. I wish we could fast forward. I've said that. I won't have peace unless my candidate wins. I won't have peace until Junior gets married. I won't have peace until my debt is retired. You know what? If we fill in the blanks with earthly conditions on our peace, we are to be perpetually in a state of angst. For honestly, the opposite of peace isn't necessarily the absence of conflict. The reality of peace, as we will continue to learn, to learn something is to walk in it and to walk in the truth of it. The absence of conflict is not the definition of peace. The definition of peace is the presence of the Lord, is the presence of the Prince of Peace. And we'll learn more about that right now. So, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, Jesus' literal flesh, his body, the law, meaning he took the law penalty. He took the justice. He walked into the courtroom of the Almighty. He said, all these sinners behind me, I'm taking their penalty. That's called justification. Justice was done in Jesus, and justice wasn't done with Jay. And that's good news, and that is freedom news, and that is redemptive news, and that is the foundation on which I stand. His purpose, this is Jesus we're being referred to here as we go into verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile, that means bringing together broken things and making them one, that's what reconcile means, to reconcile both of them to God, how? Through the cross, in which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to you who were near. For through him, we all have access to the Father through one Spirit. So Jesus majors in taking two and making them one. This was, if you go into, we know the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. That's the prayer he taught us to say. The other Lord's Prayer, and it may not be the only one, is in John 17, and it's the night of his death, and he's praying to his daddy, and he said, thank you for giving them, and them is us, them is the children of God who follow Jesus, giving them to me, and my prayer is that they are one as we are one. He and his heavenly Father are one. He says, when you've seen me, you've seen my daddy. He says that consistently. I'm here to do my daddy's will. His daddy is to bring peace. His daddy is to make one out of two, to put aside this hostility, to break it down. You know, I think to destroy the barrier. In my lifetime, and for some of you, this will not ring true, but the most graphic illustration of breaking down the barrier was the Berlin Wall, you know, right there in the middle of Berlin between East and West. And there were loving families on either side of it, but there were powers beyond their control that had erected this wall for a generation that kept the two apart. That wall came down that was celebrating. But we all have, don't we, individual walls. And again, some of it has to do with failure to forgive. Some of it has to do with past personal histories. But the goal of Jesus isn't just our personal salvation. I'm good. I'm good with God. Well, if you're good with God, it's going to overflow. And this is on every page of the New Testament in particular. To receive the blessing and the gift of following Jesus, to be called his children, is to be, and we may get into this with the next message, probably not this morning, but 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21 talks about being ambassadors for Christ. And to be an ambassador is to be an advocate for what he came for. What did he come for? It says his purpose was to destroy the barrier. His purpose was to create one humanity from two. We are once again in a season of world history where we are so easily offended, where we are so easily isolated, and where we're so easily devolved into subsets. You know, I talked about Galentine's and Palentine's. Well, the other new phrase for a holiday is Friendsgiving, because I can't do Thanksgiving, this is an American thing, with my family because they voted for the other guy. And so I've got to just do it with my friends. And my friends are defined by people who think exactly like I do. Well, that's not the world, folks. And to isolate ourselves into these contentious, prickly little subsets is not the way of Jesus. He came and destroyed that barrier. Well, that was him. He's Jesus. How the heck do we do it? You know, I'm going to talk about that briefly. And again, I'm 22 minutes into this message, so I like to just keep it to 30. So this may be, I may have a little teaser and leave you with it. But his purpose, to make one new humanity from two, making peace, to reconcile, once again, take that which is broken through the cross. So I've got this image in my head, and I wrote it down in my little preaching journal here, of a triangle. At the top of the triangle is Jesus, is Christ. In the center of the triangle is the cross. At the lower left corner is us. At the lower right corner is them. We want to, you know, and part of Western problematic Christianity has been to so personalize our faith that if I'm good with God, I'm good with God, but I don't have to be good with you. Well, that's not how it works. He came, his purpose is reconciliation. And I hope that there are people in your head right now, and it may be people in your past, people you buried several years ago, but you're still holding that, you know, you're still grinding that axe, and their death did not bring you peace. You're still tormented. You're still wishing they had made amends, they had made restitution, that you had had a conversation that helped to demonstrate that you were right and they were wrong, and that they confessed and repented and all that. But, you know, if that didn't happen, there is still a path to peace. And what is the path to peace? Well, I've got five C's. This is a big one. Five C's. And these are words that you will know. And obviously in 8 minutes or 6 minutes, not words that I will speak to thoroughly. But they're this. And this is a lesson I learned a long time ago. Jesus' path to peace was first paved with compassion. With compassion. Well, I'm not compassionate towards them. Well, start praying for them. It is really hard to withhold compassion from someone that you're praying for. And I don't want to pray for them. Well, pray for those who persecute you. Do it as a gift to you. Have compassion. That's the first C. Second C is this, consideration. We talked about this in the fall in a series. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured hostility from sinful men, and took on the cross, scorning its shame, that we might be made whole. Consideration, consider how. This is Hebrews 10:24. Consider how we might encourage each other. To have compassion on someone, to be followed up by consideration, means kind of hear their story. You know, a lot of times if there's somebody who's coming out of the gates hostile and I hadn't really done anything, it's like, you know what, there's a backstory there. There's some toxicity. There is some angst. There is some rejection. There is some abuse in their backstory. Be considerate. That's a root word of consideration. In following up compassion and consideration, oftentimes with reconciliation, and I would say always, there needs to be a concrete step, particularly in a personal relationship. You know, you may not be able to be reconciled to enemies across the globe, but you can write letters and you can make phone calls and you can begin that process. Do something concrete. And I'm going to give you a specific example of this in just a second. Also, post the concrete moment. Yeah, I've said I'm sorry. I've broken the ice. There is cementing that relationship. For to have compassion, consideration, and do something concrete means that the relationship will be cemented and have continuation. Okay, here's a living illustration of this. Years ago, just watching some news show. And the news show had this amazing, remarkable story of the mother of a woman who had been killed by a drunk driver. So here's the picture. Here's a mom. Her daughter's died at the, you know, in a horrific accident caused by a drunk driver. The drunk driver survived. The drunk driver went to prison. Because Jesus lives in this mother, she just was restless with her bitterness towards the one who caused her child's death. Of course she was. What did she do with that? Did she harbor bitterness? Did she wait for him to die? He got justice. That didn't bring her daughter back. He went to prison. That didn't bring her daughter back. So what did she do? Well, she found herself having compassion. And this wasn't of her doing. This was the Lord within her. And so in consideration, wow, she writes him a letter. And he writes back. And she writes him another letter. And he writes back. And they begin this get-to-know-you relationship, which makes no sense. No sense at all in the ways of the world. And finally, she wants to do something even more concrete than writing a letter. She sets up a visit. And in that visit, which is filmed, I don't know how the news, you know, magazine got hold of this story, but they did. So there's this scene at the table in the prison where she reaches across the table and takes his hand. Oh, you know, tears flow. I couldn't do that. Well, guess what? You can. You can because of Christ in you. She went beyond that in terms of cementing it. It wasn't like, okay, I followed the Lord's obedience. I've forgiven. I've been compassionate. I've been considerate. I've been concrete. No, she built relationship. And when he got out of prison, ultimately, there was continuation of the relationship. And it's a model to the world. It's Jesus from the cross saying what? Saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. You know what? You've got to put to death your hostility. And put to death hostility, that's what is, again, is said in this passage. And, you know, here in verse 16, he put to death their hostility. Put to death hostility. You know, sometimes our hostility, we put under the bed to bring it out to a convenient time, or we put it in the closet, or maybe we put it in a safe deposit box out of the house. But you've got to put to death that hostility. You know, here we are once again coming up on Ash Wednesday and Valentine's Day, this odd, you know, overlap of two holidays. And Ash Wednesday, you know, we're marked with ash. You know, from death you've come, to death you'll return. It's the beginning of Lent. It's the beginning of denial. Valentine's Day is supposed to be lavish and chocolates and flowers and love and romance. But you know what? The best way you can demonstrate your love is to put to death your hostilities towards someone. Death is 1 Corinthians 13. Death is keeping no record of wrongs. Death is putting aside past grievances. Death is enduring all things and bearing with all things. And no, you cannot do it in your flesh, but you absolutely can do it in Jesus Christ. Ash Wednesday, Valentine's Day coming up, and you've got some homework this week, and it's to deal with lack of reconciliation. I'm going to read the last four verses here, and then we'll talk more about these next week, but you've already got enough to think about. Consequently, writes Paul, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of his household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God doesn't build shabby houses. God is serious about the foundation, and God's house is a place of healing, and it's a place of peace. It's not a place where you get to bring souvenirs of hell into the holy. And souvenirs of hell are bitterness, or grieving, or things that need to be put to death. So my prayer for you today, my prayer for me today, is that we will take hold of the promise of God, the transforming nature of God, who has taken us from these sin-dead places, set us in the heavenly so that we can overflow the love that has been overflowed to us. What you gonna do with that this week? Amen.